according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me, if you would, this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You may not have realized there was a fifth chapter to this book, given the time we spent in the fourth chapter of this book. But there is. There is a fifth chapter and a sixth and a seventh, and we'll keep going all the way through the end of the book. But tonight is our first glimpse at chapter 5. We've actually wrapped up the end of chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, a few weeks back, and have spent the time in between dealing with the principles of glory. There were so many references to glory in both chapters 3 and 4 that I felt it was worthwhile to at least get a survey. Trust me, not a comprehensive study, to be sure. There is much more work that can be done to expand what we did, but at least you have a framework for the significant glory passages throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think we got a better handle on a number of those glory principles. But having done that now, we're ready to move on into chapter 5, for we know. For we know. What do we know? Well, I know we need to start with prayer. How about that? Let's take a moment for silent prayer so that each believer priest can humble themselves and deal with any unconfessed sin if that's an issue. But ask the Father to teach us tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and once again the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, we were here in the early morning hours before the sun came up, praying for pastors and churches, and then training opportunity with Doug, and then the ladies had a prayer time. We had a Life of Christ class. Just the blessings continue throughout the afternoon, some internet ministry, and then on into this evening, Father. We had a blessed prayer time and music, and now a time of study. Father, what a great way to cap off the evening than to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, set aside distractions, take every thought captive, turn our eyes firmly upon the truth of your word. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that teaches us all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. The first sentence here of chapter 5, for we know, is actually a continuation of thought from chapter 4. And so we have really an unfortunate chapter division, but we'll do our best to bridge that here tonight. We'll back up a little bit and remind ourselves that in chapter 4, the contrast was between what can be seen and what cannot be seen, the physical and the spiritual, the outer man and the inner man, the twin realities of what we deal with as human beings with eternal life, still functioning in mortal bodies and yet having an eternal soul and a living human spirit that worships before the throne of grace. And so that all those contrasts in chapter 4 are going to lead into this application here in chapter 5. And what we really have here is an explanation for, by way of explanation and illustration, we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so everything I try to warn you about in chapter 4, now we can start to think of in chapter 5. I wanted to stress in chapter 4, don't think that what's being stressed there is the difference between our current body and our future body. That's not the message of chapter 4, all right? It is the message of chapter 5. In chapter 4, the contrast was the outer man versus the inner man, the soul and spirit, the living inner man reality that you have now. All right, it's not the contrast between the body you have now and the body you're going to get. That's what we have here in chapter 5. So if you successfully kept yourself from thinking those thoughts in chapter 4, you may unleash all that restraint now and go ahead and have those thoughts in chapter 5. Yes, there is a new body on the way. It's on order. It's reserved. In fact, it's already been built and prepared eternally without hands, prepared in the heavenly places for us, and we're looking forward to that. And that's what this chapter is going to deal with. All right. First of all, an overview on the chapter. The eternal temporal contrast from chapter 4 creates a courage for life and death in chapter 5. We're going to see principles of courage, principles of confidence, where we're not afraid of death in this chapter. The death of this body is not fearful but exciting as we look forward to the new body and our residence with Christ. That's verses 1 through 10. Until we are out of our bodies, we ought to be out of our minds for the ministry of reconciliation. That's verses 11 through 21. We're going to handle this chapter really in two parts. Although I've went back constantly and kept changing my mind and rearranging things. Verses 1 through 10 could be broken down into half. Verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 through 10. But I think it's best if we go ahead and handle it as a unit, a single outline for study. Likewise, verses 11 through 21, you can pretty much break that down as well into verses 11 through 15. Verses 16 through 21, but I still think it's going to be best, we'll be best suited if we maintain a single outline. Every time we switch sections or break it up, we restart the outline over, and I finally settled in my own thinking that we would do better if we kept consistent outlining through the first 10 verses and then through the next 11 verses. So we're going to divide this chapter into two parts for the process of our study. Part number one, the new body on order, a resurrection body, what we have to look forward to. And part two, our ministry of reconciliation, what Jesus Christ has called us to do, how we are indeed the Father's fellow workers as the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And so that will come up. And the do take note that the out of our minds expression is in quotes. It is somewhat idiomatic, but it does reflect the language of the text where, I'll just give you a clue here, a preview, that we're told that if we are beside ourselves, you'll notice the verse 13 there. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. And Paul toys with the concept of insanity here, as if that's a joking matter, right? But Paul uses the concept, and he'd been accused before of being out of his mind. Jesus had been accused of being out of his mind. Our Savior, I mean, the Pharisees kept telling Jesus he was demon-possessed and out of his mind, and they told Paul, you know, Paul, your great learning has driven you mad, you know. And he plays on that. He says, you know what, if I'm out of my mind, great. Great, it's for your benefit. And we'll detail that in more specificity when we get to the second half of this chapter. But I think, as it says on the screen, until we are out of our bodies, we ought to be out of our minds, as it were, for the ministry of reconciliation. We should be so passionate about giving the gospel that we ought to be literally nuts about giving the gospel. We ought to be just crazy fools when it comes to talking about Jesus Christ. The world thinks we're fools anyway, so let's play the fool. Let's just be crazy about telling people about our Savior. You know, the world's wisdom is foolishness before God. God's wisdom is foolishness before the world. And as one of the doctrinal studies we did in 1 Corinthians was how to become foolish. Well, God gave us a how-to procedure, step by step. You want to become a fool? Great. And some of that is going to come out again here in this chapter as well. Just beside ourselves, out of our minds with the ministry of reconciliation. And hopefully we will glean the zeal that Paul has there in that particular stretch of this chapter. All right. Well, let's start our first outline then for chapter 5. I simply title this Earthly Tents and Heavenly Buildings. Earthly Tents and Heavenly Buildings. That's the metaphor that God uses when He describes the body you have now compared to the body you're going to get. The body each one of us is going to get. All right. And if you're going to put those two bodies side by side, or compare them in any way, then the comparison is a tent to a palace. All right, a tent to a permanent, eternal, abiding structure, and that's what comes out here. So let's just read through verses 1 through 10, and we'll have the totality of what we're dealing with. Again, verse 1: For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit a pledge, or as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All right, well, this is the totality of what we're dealing with in the first half of the chapter. As I said, you can find, in some ways, a break there at the end of verse 5, and kind of split it up into two parts. Well, we're going to cover it item by item, phrase by phrase, and work our way through here. But death is not something to be afraid of. Physical death is not something to fear. Without Christ, without eternal life, you bet it's something to fear. And the devil has a tremendous power over those that are subject to death, over those that are still under that condemnation of the second death. That's what gives them power to have fear over the first death, you understand. We're going to outline all of that for you. But we should be of good courage. We should agree with Paul that not only is it something to be very confident towards, but even to look forward to it. To understand that it is gain to live as Christ, but to die is gain. And death is a promotion to even greater glories than we have ever even dreamed of here on this earth. All right. First item, though, let's back up to verse 1. I don't know how far we're going to get with it tonight, to be honest with you, but let's see. Although the inner man renewal mitigates the outer man decaying, that's what we learned about in chapter 4. Although the inner man renewal mitigates the outer man decaying, the outer man decaying might culminate in physical death. It might culminate in physical death. You might die. You ever think about that? And maybe you haven't thought about it in these terms. We're going to try to adjust our vocabulary here tonight. Remember how chapter 4 ended? It said in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." Remember that? And that is a great truth. It is a great confidence that, the years go by. And, the wear and tear takes its toll. As we all understand, right? Not the years, it's the mileage. And the wear and tear and the aches and pains and the bumps and the bruises and everything else, the outer man is perishing. You're not going to stop it. And although it mitigates it, it doesn't hinder it, and it doesn't slow it, and it doesn't alter it in any way. The inner man is renewed day by day. That is true. And every day I can grow stronger internally. Every day, for example, I remember I used marriage in this illustration and my wife in this illustration, in the sense that outer man wrinkles and gets older and so forth. And there are some that hold the view that it's less attractive as a consequence. And yet the inner man grows more and more and more beautiful each and every day. Distinction between outer beauty and inner beauty. And nevertheless, you say, okay, Pastor, I get that. 50 years from now, I hope to be much more beautiful than I am now. But I also know that 50 years from now, I'm going to be much more wrinkled and much more bent over and much more creaky. Okay? That's a word, right? Creaky? The creaks, you know, when you stand up and sit down, and sound effects, actually, that take place now when you stand up and you sit down and things like that. Okay? That's not changing, even though the inner man is renewed. But what is this verse telling us? The outer man is decaying day by day, and you know what? That just might culminate in physical death. Might. The outer man decaying might culminate in physical death. And what I want to give you here is a little bit of the grammar out of verse 1, and it starts off with an if, a third-class conditional statement. If our earthly tent house is torn down. Maybe it will be. Maybe it won't. This is revolutionary. And actually, it's a follow-up to 1 Corinthians when, in chapter 15, the teaching was given regarding the rapture of the church. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight, as by way of reminder, that that's really the theology, the reality that drives this whole conditional clause that we have here. If, so subpoint A, if our earthly tent house is torn down, I prefer to call it a tent house. It is our earthly tent, which is our house. Or I prefer if the earthly house, which is a tent, is torn down. Either way, it's a tent house. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's a residence waiting for us if and when the time comes that our soul departs this body. But it is a third-class condition that may or may not take place. Remember, when we study the conditional clauses in the Greek language, the nature of the first-class, second-class, and third-class conditional statements, the first class is what we would expect to see here, but we don't. The first class is assumed to be true. If, and it's true. Like when Satan tempted Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God. He said, if, and I know you are, it is true, you are the Son of God. All right? And he said, turn these stones into bread. That's a first-class condition. The second-class condition of if assumes takes the circumstance to not be true. It's a counterfactual. Conditions are contrary to fact. If, but it's not true. But if it had been true, then here's what would have happened. Okay? For instance, Jesus said, in a very powerful passage, he said, if, he's rebuking Capernaum and some of the cities where he'd done his miracles. And he said, if the miracles I did in you would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. They would remain until this day. That's one of the second class condition of ifs, where it's not true, but if it was true, here's what the results would have been. Would have been. Okay? And like I said, it's a powerful concept, because that concept right there teaches us immense realities regarding omniscience and foreknowledge and potential knowledge of things that never come to be, but God knows them fully. So first class is true, second class is not true. The third class condition of if could be or not. Maybe yes, maybe no. All right? If we confess our sins. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we don't, he's still faithful and just, but he's not going to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are going to continue walking in darkness and carnality, and God will continue to ramp up the discipline so as to provoke our repentance and our confession. The third class condition is the one that's an interesting one, because it's the language of potential. And the verbs that go with it are subjunctive moods, which communicate potential. We might. If this earthly house, which is a tent, is torn down, if it might be torn down. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But if it is, if we die, then there's another body waiting for us. We can immediately take up residence in this eternal, made without hands, building from God in the heavens, or the heavenlies in heaven. All right? So understand the conditional nature of what's being expressed here, because that catches us. That's unusual. I mean, we don't think of death as an if, generally, right? We say, you know, there's nothing is certain except death and taxes. That's our modern idiom anyway, but although more and more there's a segment of population that doesn't pay taxes. So, you know, maybe that's, we've got to remove that from the list of certainties. But death is not a certainty either for one particular stewardship in the outworking of God's plan, and that's the church. And so I'll give that to you now under point B. From Adam to Paul, physical death was an inevitability. From Adam to Paul, physical death was an inevitability. There's no escape. Genesis 3:19, Psalm 89:48, Hebrews 9:27, with only two recorded Old Testament exceptions. Genesis 5:24 and 2 Kings 2:11. You know who those two exceptions are. from Adam to Paul, physical death was an inevitability. I don't need to prove this, do I? Genesis 3:19. I mean, what are the wages of sin? What was the outcome of Adam and Eve's rebellion? And the statement, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. That's not a maybe. That's not an if. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Not you might, you shall. This is the reality. Not on the day that he ate the fruit, but dying you will die. The moment he ate the fruit, he died spiritually, and then he put the decay process into motion, by which 930 years later his physical body expired. And that's a reality. And that's a reality from Adam to every descendant after Adam, all the way till Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, what changed with Paul? Well, that's the rapture doctrine. I'll show you that here in a moment. Beyond, if you want more proof text, how about Psalm 89:48? I just been spending a lot of time in Psalm 89 lately anyway, so I like to include that here tonight. This is a powerful, powerful hymn here. Psalm of Ethan. Psalm 89. And verse 48 says, what man can live and not see death? What man can live and not see death? Again, in the Old Testament, there were only two examples. Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Now, Jesus Christ saw death and then was delivered 3 days later because it was not able to hold him in its power. But he did see it. He did taste it. It was the Father's good pleasure that the Son would taste death for every man. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? It's an enemy that defeats us all in earthly terms. All right? And you do what you want to do with your exercise programs and your nutritional supplements and your clean living. The grave is waiting. The body is finite. Hebrews 9:27. And this is very much consistent with the verse we were just looking at in 2 Corinthians 5, in the sense that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Death is not just simply a release and a departure from this world. It's a call to accounts as we are at home with the Lord to stand for evaluation. Hebrews 9:27, which I go to quite frequently anytime I'm communicating with a Hindu or somebody that's trying to promote a reincarnation deal. It says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You got one shot at it. That's all you got. You don't get, not like baseball where you can get 4 or 5 at-bats in a game and you're batting pretty good if you get a couple of hits. You got one at-bat called physical life. And when that expires, you stand before your God. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so, there you go. Any New Agers or any, like I said, Hindus or Buddhists or others that are going for this reincarnation theory, of the do-overs. This life was just a mulligan. Let's try better next time. Okay? No. Die once and stand accountable for all eternity. That's the reality of it. That's what makes it so serious. All right? Only two recorded exceptions. You know who they are? Enoch in Genesis 5:24 did not die. Enoch did not die. He was walking with God and he was not, for God took him. There's also a Hebrews passage that is a commentary on that describes how he was caught up without dying. And then Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. Elijah did not die either. He was caught up to heaven in a fiery chariot, and at which point his mantle passed on to Elisha, who received a double portion of his spirit. But he did not physically die. So we have two examples in the Old Testament, only two. Interestingly enough, what do you have here? You've got one Gentile in Enoch, and you have one Jew in Elijah. And the Old Testament is painting us a picture of one Gentile and one Jew that don't die but are translated into glory without physical death. All right? And that illustrates, paints the picture, foreshadows the doctrine of the rapture in the church. Whereby, what is the church? Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ, and it is the stewardship, neither Jew nor Gentile, that is when Christ returns, the living ones, that is, on earth, are going to be translated without physical death. And so, from Adam to Paul, physical death was inevitability, but through the Apostle Paul, the mystery of the rapture makes physical death a condition that may or may not take place. For the first time since Adam, physical death is now a third-class condition. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Through the Apostle Paul, the mystery of the rapture makes physical death a condition that may or may not take place. And not only did it come through the Apostle Paul, but it came in the previous correspondence to the same church that he's writing to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that previous correspondence, of course, is 1 Corinthians. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can join me there. Through the Apostle Paul, the mystery of the rapture makes physical death a condition that may or may not take place. For the first time now, people walking this earth could view physical death as not necessarily an inevitable event. If, in fact, we are the generation on earth when the trumpet sounds and when Christ returns for His bride. I don't know if you went, however you date Adam, how your Old Testament chronologies are there in terms of 4004 B.C., the Archbishop Usher date, or which made it into the Schofield Reference Bible. And as soon as it made the Schofield Reference Bible, then it was almost God-breathed and inspired in some people's thinking. 4004 B.C. for Adam, or 5000 B.C., I prefer 5700 B.C. for different reasons. We can discuss Old Testament chronology in the ministry workshop or another venue, but trust me, it's a long time ago from Adam till Paul, and there's not been, well, only with those two exceptions, that any human beings have escaped physical death. But now, an entire population, an entire corporate body, has a blessed hope. And so we see it here. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, I tell you a mystery. Now, what precedes that, too? Look what happens here in chapter 15. This is an essay, a discourse on resurrection. The resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. We're going to have to come back to this, too, by the way, when we get a little bit further into chapter 5. Because we have to reconcile in our mind how do the bodies interface? How do they overlap? How does this 2 Corinthians 5 body, what happens to that when we come back and get this body here? So stay tuned, we'll cover this. But it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And it's using the language of sowing, like sowing seeds, planting seeds. Okay, we don't plant, we get planted when our cadavers get placed underground. All right? And so we're sown, we're planted. And it's wonderful imagery, because what's the point in putting a seed in the ground? Why do you take a seed and shove it under the dirt? So that in due time, new life springs forth. All right? And this imagery is applied to our physical bodies. They get planted, and in due time, they're coming back. That's the glory of physical bodily resurrection. So, the contrast here between how it's buried and how it's raised, how it's the shame of the physical death, but the glory of the physical resurrection here. Now, all of this describes it. Then we get down to the principle given in verse 50. I say this, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. There's a reason why your soul and spirit are taken to Jesus Christ, but your body is left behind. Your body can't make the trip. It wouldn't survive the trip. And if it could somehow get there, it would be incinerated by the light of God's glory the moment it arrived. Your body can't handle heaven. You know, how long can your body last in outer space if you get sucked out of a space shuttle without a spacesuit? You know, how long do you last in your, like that's going to happen, right, to somebody. But let's just say you get sucked out of a space shuttle without a spacesuit. How long do you last in the vacuum or near vacuum of outer space? Not long. All right. I used to know, 30 seconds? Or I forget what it is, but it's not a long period of time. Even less in the presence of the light of God the Father. He dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. So, flesh and blood can't get there, nor can the perishable inherit the imperishable. It's not compatible. But now, verse 51, behold. I mean, as if that whole doctrine of resurrection wasn't amazing enough. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What's a mystery? It's not a Agatha Christie whodunit, okay? It's a unrevealed, previously unrevealed, hidden, reserved truth that has been intentionally withheld until the moment that it's unfolded. And that's what rapture is. It was withheld because there was no reason. Israel had no need for rapture doctrine. Gentiles had no need for rapture doctrine. Angels had no need for rapture doctrine. There was never a steward on planet Earth that needed rapture doctrine until the church. Now, the mystery stewardship can receive the mystery doctrine related to the end of the church age, the conclusion of the bridal preparations. And so I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Not every human being is going to physically die. But we will all be changed. Now, the change, of course, goes back to everything we just studied or saw there in 42 and following about the body. You know, it's buried in shame, it's raised in glory, it's buried in dishonor, it's raised in honor, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a bunch of change in those verses. Okay? This is the real hope and change right here, right? The living hope and the all right. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Without physical death, a body of people are going to be casting off the perishable, putting on the imperishable. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, not going to take long. All right? It's going to be quick. How long is a twinkling of an eye? I've read numbers on that too. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. So those that have died in Christ, remember, this is consistent with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well. The dead in Christ, every dead church age saint from Paul's day, the first generation, and the apostles, and Timothy, and all the New Testament saints, through 20 centuries of departed church members, the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. God's not going to have to kill us real quickly and then plant us in the ground and then bring us up. None of that. The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the dead in Christ rise first, they are raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Like that. Transformation. Okay? Hollywood makes millions and millions of dollars with things like, you know, the Transformers movie. You don't have a clue. Here's the real Transformers movie, right? Tim LaHaye makes a Left Behind movie and he gets mocked, ridiculed, laughed at. And he's the one with the truth. We will be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. Now, the language here is the language of clothing, okay? You have to take off the perishable and put on the imperishable. It's what we wear. Our bodies are what we wear because our bodies aren't us. We're a soul spirit reality that happens to be clothed currently in a physical body. We're going to put on a spiritual body when this trumpet gets sounded here. Perishable must put on the imperishable. Mortal must put on immortality. We have eternal life. We do not yet have immortality. You understand that? Because the body is still mortal. Your body was not transformed when you accepted Christ, when you got saved. So we're saved, we're born again, but we're born again to the living hope in a mortal body. Perishable must put on imperishable. It's the only way we'll survive in heaven. And by the way, it also argues for the fact that after we meet the Lord in the air, we're going to heaven. We're not returning to earth, okay, as the post-tribulational folks would have you think, that somehow, you know, rapture is second advent and Christ comes back and we just stay here on earth and whatnot. It's flawed for so many different reasons, but here's yet one more reason why it's flawed. The whole point to our imperishable, the whole point to our the new nature is that we can survive the glories of heaven. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's where he's been all this time. All right, but when, verse 54, this imperishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Swallowed up. Swallowed up, okay? That language is going to come back again in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where we're going to be swallowed up by life indeed. By life indeed. There are actually ramifications of life we don't understand yet. Because we can understand the bios life of physical life. We can understand Zoe life that we've received. By faith we understand it. But we've not yet been swallowed up by life indeed. Because we still have this mortal body. We're still subject to physical death. We'll see that. The language was swallowed up. It comes up here in 1 Corinthians 15:54. The expression swallowed up comes back in 2 Corinthians 5 and will be there a few lessons from now. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? See, it's not going to be, there's no victory there because we have the victory. We're the winners. What a blessing. And again, this is for, I pray it's for us. I expect it is for us. I have every confidence that we are the rapture generation, not because I'm a prophet or I'm privy to inside information. I just study the scriptures. And I see the table is set. Okay? Now, there are no prophecies of the rapture. But there are events that are going to take place in the tribulation after the rapture. And when you see the table being set to prepare for those events. They're not signs for the rapture, but they're indicators that the events slated for after the rapture are very quickly coming upon us, or coming upon them, not us. All right? And so it's fair to say there are no prophecies regarding the rapture. There's no signs of the coming rapture. There's nothing that has to happen between now and the rapture. But when we see the table set for the events after the rapture, we know that the time is short. Not a doubt in my mind on that. So here we are, and what a blessing we have to be. And we can even discuss this. This may even be a quirk of a conversation that a coworker or a neighbor or someone just, you're gonna boggle somebody's mind. By talking about, well, if I die someday, right? If they're not saved, first of all, they don't have a clue what you're talking about. But sadly, even if they are saved, chances are, most churches aren't teaching rapture anymore anyway, so chances are they're not clear on what you're talking about or what you're referring to. Talk about, well, you know, if I die someday, or if I don't die. It gives you that opportunity to evangelize regarding this blessed hope. Possibly even, I think the more we can talk about it, the maybe we can plant some seeds that people will remember and think about after we're out of here, a whole bunch of people disappear. People start looking around saying, hey, you know, where's so-and-so? You know, we hadn't showed up for work lately. What's going on? A lot of people are missing. You know what? That weirdo, Bible-thumping, kind of Jesus freak, he kept talking about this rapture thing. I thought he was nuts. Anyway, give him something to think about anyway. All right, so, although the inner man renewal mitigates our outer man decaying, the outer man decaying might culminate in physical death. So secondly then, point two, if we do die, in the event of physical death, members of the church have a heavenly body prepared. Members of the church have a heavenly body prepared. Notice capital M, capital C. When we capitalize the letter C in church, we're talking about the church universal. Not a local church, but the church universal, the body of Christ, the body and bride of Christ. And I do the same thing with capital M for members. We're not talking about local church membership. We're talking about being members one of another. Each one of us is a member of his body. Might be an ear, might be a nose, might be a hand. We're all members of his body. And we all need one another. Remember, the members can't gloat over other members and say, I have no need of you. Every member has the need of every other member. So I like to use capital M for members of the church universal and capital C for church universal. But this is who gets raptured. And in the event that we're not raptured, if in fact our mortality expires prior to the trumpet, relax. That's okay too. There is a body waiting for you. The angels will carry your soul and spirit into the presence of Jesus Christ, and you will be deposited into this body. Okay? That's what 2 Corinthians 5 is describing. If we die, what's that little childhood ditty, that little prayer, if I die before I wake? Yeah. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. It's been too long. There's more to it. It doesn't matter. But consider, if I should die before I wake, how about if I should die before the trumpet sounds? Okay, because we're waiting for a trumpet. Day by day, moment by moment, generation by generation, for 2,000 years now, the bride has been waiting for her husband. And if I should die before the bride is complete, then here's the consequence. This body is prepared. I have a dwelling. I've got a home already waiting for me, ready to move in. Ready to move in. And it's kind of interesting because, and I'll give you some things to chew on here. I'm out of time. We've got 3 minutes left, and it's not fair to get started on this point with such short time left over. So I'll save the bulk of this for Sunday. Rapture pending. Just give some thought to this, though, between now and Sunday. Think about, is this new? Has this always been the case? What in the Old Testament, when a believer died, could they say, as we say here, that they had a building from God, a house made with hands, eternal in the heavens? Was that a true statement for Old Testament saints? Give that some thought. Should I answer that? We have clues, a handful of places, and if you've been in the life of Christ recently, one of those big clues comes in the Lazarus and the rich man story. As you have one believer and one unbeliever, they both died. And they were sent to different compartments of Sheol. Lazarus was a believer and was brought to a place of comfort in Abraham's bosom. The rich man, if you believe the Latin tradition, his name was Dives. The rich man was on the other side of the gulf, the fixed chasm or abyss, and he was over in torments. All right. And a whole wealth of teaching in that chapter. And it's on our website. We were there not too long ago in the life of Christ. And there's some tantalizing clues in that chapter with respect to what kind of bodies await souls and spirits that depart from physical life. So, and that's clearly an Old Testament context, right? I think it's the best passage you can go to related. The only other glimmer that you have would be when the witch of Endor calls up the spirit of Samuel. And that's a difficult passage anyway. I wouldn't want to use that to try to build a doctrine on it. But this witch, this demonic witch, actually succeeds. I think she was a fraud and normally just kind of faked things with demons or whatever. But then on this one occasion when King Saul was encountering the... You remember familiar with this story? On this one occasion where King Saul actually consulted with a witch, I believe God, in his sense of humor, actually permitted for Samuel to... for his spirit anyway, his shade, to return from Abraham's bosom at least long enough to chew out King Saul for being a being an idiot. All right. And there's other things that go with that. But it does give us a glimpse into his form. King Saul said, well, what is his form? And then she described the old man and the hair and the beard and the... And anyway, there's... I think the better one is in Luke, though, with the rich man and Lazarus, and you've got a clue there. But the Old Testament doesn't give us a whole lot of descriptions of post-death experiences regarding the believers or unbelievers there. So, anyway, chew on that between now and Sunday. We'll come back. We'll examine it some more. We do have a house waiting for us. It is ready, waiting, ready to be occupied. And that's an exciting thing to consider. Okay. Father, thank you for your truth for our study tonight. I do pray, Father, that some of us have family that are perhaps on the brink, Father, that they're dwindling in their final moments of physical life, and we're praying hard, Father, for clear gospel messages, and because we recognize that that death is the end of the opportunity for redemption, Father. After death comes the judgment. So. Father, these are studies that are very real to us at this time, and I pray that for all of us, Father, that we would, that you, through your scriptures, would teach us to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Father, this is in your hands. We thank you for it. We praise you. We worship you. We love you. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.